How are you getting on with this study of James? Has it been an encouragement to you? I know we just sort of ran right into it here the first of the year, but I'm trusting that it's been encouraging. And of course, today we are in what could be considered by many one of the most challenging passages in the book of James, one that I'm sure you know seems to provide some conflict with other portions of Scripture. I'm hoping that we'll be able to navigate that well, and that you'll come out of this time encouraged not only with what James is saying, but with the coherence of Scripture, that the Scriptures are not contradicting themselves. This is the Word of God. So would you allow me to open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the way that it challenges our minds, that our faith is not some empty Eastern religion where you actually try to clear your mind of thinking, but that it is a faith that is substantive, that requires 66 books to communicate, and yet it's a faith that transforms. And so, Father, we are excited to look at your word today and to navigate what would seem to be some tricky shoals, and we ask you to build us up in our most holy faith as we look at this portion of your word. We thank you for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me suggest that a crisis in America exists. And that crisis is not unlike the time of the Reformation, where the major doctrinal issue revolved around how a person receives justification, how a person receives forgiveness, how saving grace is actually conferred to the sinner. Of course, you may know that the Roman Catholic Church, through the Council of Trent, said that the grace of justification was received through the virtue and efficacy of the sacraments and by faith cooperating with good works. Those are both quotes from the Council of Trent, Session 6. And they grounded those beliefs in part on one of the verses in our passage today, verse 24, our text where James asserts that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, no. Now, one of the five defining solas of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is sola fide. That is, we are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And while that's still a tension today, at least in terms of trying to reconcile James with Paul, which we'll try to do today, today we have a similar yet different tension regarding how saving grace is conferred to the sinner. Today, the issue is not over the way or means by which saving grace is conferred. Within conservative Protestantism, everyone agrees that salvation, justification, the grace of forgiveness, is conferred only by faith. No, today, the issue is the nature or character of that faith that does the conferring, so to speak. And I'm suggesting that that tension really exposes a crisis in American Christianity. You see, a failure to rightly understand the character, the nature of saving faith has produced, in my opinion, and not in my opinion alone, thousands, perhaps even millions, of stillbirths. People that have done something thinking they have believed, but not really been born again. So here's our question this morning. What kind of faith justifies the sinner? and to personalize that question, is the faith that we've personally exercised and the faith that we proclaim to others, is that faith the kind of faith that actually saves? Now, our passage today is directly on point. So, without further ado, let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Almost all the way to the back of your Bibles. By now, hopefully, right after Hebrews. James chapter 2. I'm going to go back a little bit into the passage that was preached last week by Garrett, starting in verse 6, just to get a running start. James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now recall last week when we were introduced to the law in some detail. We learned that all the commandments in the Bible are summarized by the royal law of liberty, which is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We also learned that partiality towards certain members of the body, like the rich — they were being partial to the rich, they were discriminating against the poor in the body — that is a violation of that law of love, and that judgment awaits those who violate that law. I would say in practice, not just one time. We're not talking about perfection. We're never talking about perfection this side of heaven. Be clear on that. Now, verses 12 and 13 might seem alarming, given that James is addressing professing believers and threatening them with judgment. In fact, to speak of judgment might seem heavy-handed at best and could be viewed as ushering in a new works theology at worst. But let's be clear. James is a sola fide man. James is a sola fide man. It's in the Bible. And as we'll see today, James believed in justification by faith alone, apart from works. But he's asking about the nature or character of that faith which alone saves apart from works. And verse 14, which starts our passage today, takes dead aim at that question, introducing us to a type of faith. Did you hear what I just said? He's introducing us to a type of faith. And he's going to use that word consistently through our passage to describe that type of faith. And if you switch gears, if you start importing onto James's use of faith, your idea of faith, this passage gets crazy. It absolutely will twist you up like a pretzel. So you've got to let James define his terms. He introduces us to a type of faith. And this faith that James is introducing us to, this faith is a faith without works. And James asks, can that faith, a faith without works, can that faith save a person, justify a person, confer forgiveness to a person? That's his question. But of course, it's not a real question, is it? It's really a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? When you ask something, but you're really asserting that. You're using a literary device to assert something in sort of a clever way. when James says, can that faith save you? He's really asserting that such a faith cannot save. It cannot justify. He's signaling that that faith, the faith that he's introducing here, that faith without works is a false faith. But to make clear his assertion, he's going to give us an illustration starting in verse 15. Let's pick it up there. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, I want you to note a couple of things about this illustration. First, it's the poor person. Pivots right off of the passage we looked at last week. It's a poor person, and it's a person that is described as a brother or sister. So it's a Christian. It's a poor Christian, someone without food and without clothing. And I want you to note that pious platitudes, Hallmark cards, that say things like, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, which are absent the meeting of the needs of this poor believer, they're excoriated. We don't want some pious words. James says, what use is that? Again, he's not asking a question, is he? He's making a statement. It's of no use whatsoever. That kind of faith that sees a brother or sister in need and doesn't meet the need. James says, what use is that? By the way, this illustration reminds us of at least one other passage, just to show you that James isn't out there doing his own thing. Turn to 1 John, which is just a few more books to the back. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. Let me pick it up in verse 14. 1 John 3 and verse 14. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, notice the tight parallel with what James said in chapter 2. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, or says, be warmed and be filled, same thing. How does the love of God abide in him? Again, John's not asking a real question. What is he saying? He's saying the love of God does not abide in it. If you see a brother in need and you're not responding to that, not one time. Again, don't make this absolute. He's talking about a pattern. He's talking about a practice. If this is your customary practice, you see brothers in need and you're not responding to that, John says, the love of God does not abide in you. Then he exhorts us in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. No Hallmark cards, please, if that's all you're doing. But in deed and truth. John's saying the same thing. Love works. Faith works. Back to James chapter 2. This leads us to James's conclusion in verse 17. I want to reread 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He says, such faith, this faith without works, is dead. It's unable to save you. It's impotent to justify. It's not mostly dead, like there's a little flicker of life. No. It's dead. It's dead. It's a false faith. But wait a minute, an objector might ask. Do you mean to tell me that someone who believes the doctrines of the gospel, who sincerely assents to Christian orthodoxy, may not be justified? May not actually be a Christian? Well, James anticipates this question. Let's pick it up in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James begins his debate with this hypothetical objector by setting up the two camps, the two sides. Over here, we've got those that allow a faith without works. And over here, those who insist on a faith with works. We've got two camps, and he's going to debate those camps. And again, be clear, let me remind you that when James uses the term faith, he's defining it as a faith without works. You have to stick with James's definition of faith. You can't impose your orthodox definition of faith. So you got to just play along with the reasoning. He's talking about a faith with no works. In fact, he's going to label it essentially demon faith. Let's play it out. Here we are, verse 19. Demon faith equals faith without works. It's orthodox in confession. In fact, do you notice what the demons confess? Anybody picking up on that? The demons confess that God is one. What's the significance of that? It's only the most important confession in the entire Old Testament. We know it as the Shema, the hearing. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And the demons are confessing the Shema. They're as orthodox as the day is long. There's no question about that. And as such, the demons become poster children for this aberrant faith that James is talking about, this faith without works. Because the demons don't love the brethren. They don't obey the royal law of liberty. They do not submit, do they, to God's commands. There's nothing about them that really trusts the Lord. But they understand Christian orthodoxy and they confess it. You see, what demon faith is mere mental assent to the facts of the gospel without a trust in the subject of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And it's characterized as a faith without works. It's useless. It's unable to save the sinner. It's impotent to justify. So James has shown us faith without works, a demon faith. And now he wants to show us faith with works, beginning in verse 21. Let me just read verses 21 and 22. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. Let me stop right there. I mean, this is a landmine, isn't it? There are all sorts of places to blow up Protestantism by this passage. Let's back it up a little bit. Immediately, we're confronted with the verses that vexed Luther 500 years ago as he translated the Bible into German. Do you know what he said about the book of James? He said it was a right strawly epistle. And when he put together, when he assembled his New Testament, do you know where Luther put James? The very back. I mean, it just got in ahead of maps. He was very nervous about it. Way more nervous, by the way, than Calvin was. But he was reacting to this. I think if I can just say this without sounding like I'm Mr. Smarty Pants, I think he was so close to the situation that he actually just made a simple error. He didn't allow James to define his terms. He imported the faith of Romans 3 into this passage, which wreaked havoc in his thinking. And yet, he didn't throw it out of the canon. It still made it in. So we're here by the hair of our chinny chin chin as we try to understand it. Now, here's the first problem that Luther ran into. It says that we're justified in Paul apart from the works of the law. It's very clear. And here, James says that Abraham was justified by works. My goodness, how can these two be reconciled? That's one problem. And there's a second problem. James seems to tie Abraham's justification to Isaac's sacrifice in Genesis 22 rather than to the classic statement on justification in Genesis 15. Did you see that? Did you catch the translation there? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now we could take some time to talk about that circumstantial participle. It doesn't have to be translated that way, but most of the translations do translate it that way. So now we got another tension. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That happened in Genesis 15. And now we're talking about Genesis 22. And he seems to be saying on the surface that that's when Abraham was justified. Not Genesis 15, or even possibly Genesis 12, but Genesis 22. We've got all kinds of problems. Abraham's justified by works. He's justified when he sacrificed Isaac. All of this is like, whoa, stop, stop, stop. Let's put it in the back of our Bible and never read it. But we've got to read it. It's the Word of God. Let's see if we can sort some of this out a little bit. Let me first suggest that James's point in referencing Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac is this. This is really the only point that he's making with that reference. The sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22 was not chronologically when Abraham was justified, but it did reveal the character of the faith that Abraham had when he was justified in Genesis 15. Genesis 22 is revealing the character of the faith that Abraham had when he was justified in Genesis 15. It's not really a chronological issue, it's a character issue. What's the nature, what's the character of that faith? Let me further suggest that James' assertion in verse 22 that Abraham's works perfected or completed his faith, as if to say there was something deficient in his Genesis 15 faith, that points again to faith's character. That the sacrifice of Isaac, as Doug Moo says in his excellent commentary, represents the completion of Abraham's faith in the sense that it represented the intended goal of that faith. The goal of that faith was transformation, was a changed life. Now let's embellish these points by completing our little case study of Abraham's faith. I'm going to pick it up again in verse 21 and read to the end of verse 24. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, hold your definition of faith as James is using it. I'll give a little anecdote. Hold your finger there. Go to Romans chapter 3. The Roman Catholics have a lot of fun with this, and we don't begrudge them their fun. Romans chapter 3. Now, verse 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And you say, well, I thought we're justified by faith alone. Where do we get the alone idea? Well, we get that from Luther's translation of the German Bible. He inserted the word alone in this verse. I think it's a fair translation. I think it's the intent of the passage, but that word is not in the original. The way we've got it translated in the New American Standard, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, is a much more literal translation. But I think Luther was completely justified in inserting the word alone. But of course, the Roman Catholics quote verse 24, go back to James chapter 2, where it says that you see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. They say, you Protestants add the word alone when the Bible says it's not by faith alone. And it makes us kind of look a little silly, doesn't it? But again, you have to maintain James's definition of the word faith. When he says faith alone, what is he talking about? Demon faith. Yeah, you're not saved by demon faith. You're not saved by faith without works. We've got to allow that definition to be in place there. So, we've got some more landmines in verses 23 and 24. And the first one is, again, how does Genesis 15:6, how was Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6 fulfilled by his works? Again, Moo is helpful. It was fulfilled in the sense that the sacrifice of Isaac brought Abraham's faith to its ultimate significance, to its intended outcome. That's the notion of fulfilling there. It wasn't that it was deficient, it's that it was, its character was revealed. It was revealed. It was there, it just hadn't been revealed. It's kind of like this, as true fire must produce heat. Can you have fire without heat? You know, not unless it's one of these virtual fires that people have in their living rooms. I find those kind of amusing. Going, you know, oh, a nice fire. Oh, no, it's just a platinum television screen. You can't have real fire without heat, can you? And you can't have true faith without works. But what about the last part of verse 23? It says, and Abraham was called a friend of God. It's a quote from, among other places, Isaiah 41:8. Abraham's designation as God's friend was predicated on his true faith, a faith that was marked by his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. You see, demon faith never merits God's friendship. Demon faith never reconciles to God. But rather, demon faith labels one as an adulteress, a friend of the world, as we'll see later on in James in chapter 4. All right, well, this leads us to his wrap-up in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Man is justified by works, that is, by the faith of Abraham, which was characterized by works. That's what he means. And not by faith alone. That is, not by demon faith. That's what he means. Man is justified by a working faith. So we've looked to Abraham to see the true nature of saving faith. But does this formula apply to everyone? Is the character of the faith that justifies, is it the same for everyone? I mean, Abraham willingly offered Isaac. He revealed the saving quality of his faith. But we are talking about Abraham. He's not just anyone. He's the chief patriarch of Israel. He's the father of faith. So is that the standard for everyone? What about someone like, say, Rahab the Gentile harlot? She's on the other extreme, isn't she? Or what about you and me? Is that the standard that faith must meet to be saving faith? You know, James is really glad you asked that question. Let's see what he says in verses 25 and 26. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I want you to notice the first four words in verse 25. In the same way. Rahab was justified by the exact same kind of faith that Abraham was. A faith that showed itself in works. In her case, she received the Jewish spies and sent them out another way, a safe way. That was the works that demonstrated her faith. Her works signified, her works revealed the character of her faith. It's a working faith. And James wraps up with a repetition of verse 17. Faith without works is dead. It's unable to save. It's impotent to justify. It's like a body without the spirit. Think of Adam in the garden. The body. And what did God have to do? He had to breathe life. Or just think about a corpse. In the old days, they used to have funerals and there were viewings. We don't do that very much anymore. I'm sort of sad that we don't, not because I think cremation is wrong. I don't. I think it's helpful for us to face death. But you know, I remember seeing my father when he died. And we had him, we did a traditional funeral. And I made all my kids go up and look at him. They were kind of creeped out by it. Like, what's wrong with my dad? Well, let's not go into that. But, you know, you could poke him. You could shout at him. You could shake the coffin. He's dead. There's no response. That's what a faith that isn't characterized by works is like. True faith will always manifest itself in works. By the way, this is no different from Paul. We've looked at John. Let's look at Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is one of those times where knowing a little something about the original language is helpful. Galatians 5 and verse 6. I'll pick it up in verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's right. We're righteous. We're becoming righteous. We will be righteous. We're saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. Right? Then verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. A little grammar here I think is helpful. That phrase, working through love, is one word in the original. And it's a word called a participle. In this case, it's an adjectival participle because it modifies a noun. It modifies faith. So you could read it this way. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but a working through love faith. Now we start to sound a lot like James, don't we? What kind of faith saves, Paul? A working through love faith. He's talking about a faith that issues forth in works of love for the brethren. That's its nature. That's its character. So the only thing that means anything is a working through love faith, which equals a faith with works. True faith is always characterized by and always produces works of obedience. Ultimately, obedience to the law of loving one's neighbor in Christ as oneself. That's the hallmark of true faith. Well, what should we do? How then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer said. What should be different in our lives as a result of this portion of God's word? Let me suggest three things at least. First, you and I should be clearer about the nature of true faith from this portion of God's word. We should be clearer about that to which Christ calls us when he calls us to believe in him. You see, any belief, if truly held, will always be characterized by a behavior, a general practice that certifies that belief. For instance, I may say to you that I believe that certain foods are bad for my health and that I shouldn't eat them. I'm not saying that to you, by the way, but I could. I could say that to you. But the test of that faith, that belief, is what I do when given the opportunity to eat those tasty morsels. Isn't that true? All the forbidden foods are really tasty, aren't they? Don't you hate that? If I seldom refrain from partaking of this so-called forbidden fruit, then do I really believe that they're bad for me? Or that they're that bad for me? See, I've just betrayed that I don't really believe that. You see, my faith is without the substantiation of those works. And that's why James says it's dead. Faith that's not substantiated by works is dead. True faith, saving faith, justifying faith, always shows itself in works of righteousness. Though, let's be clear, it's not perfection that we're talking about. When does that happen? Only when Jesus returns. Only when we see him face to face. Only then will we be like him, because only then shall we see him as he is. Right now, we can't see him that clearly. We see through a glass dimly, don't we? However, it's our customary practice to engage in works of righteousness. So no matter the experience that someone's had, no matter the sincerity of a profession, no matter the orthodoxy of the belief, no matter the pedigree from which a person comes, no matter the parenting style, whether they grew kids God's way or not, no matter the presence of a sinner's prayer or participation in an altar call, even at a Billy Graham crusade, no matter anything, the only faith that justifies is the faith that shows itself in regular, ongoing, certainly not perfect, works of love for the brethren. That is the faith which alone saves, is never alone. Well, brothers and sisters, this has profound implications for our preaching, for our counseling, for our administering of the sacraments of baptism in the Lord's Supper, for our interaction with one another in the body of Christ. And here's why. The greatest, most important question that we can ask of ourselves or of others is, have we exercised saving faith? Or is it possible that we've only exercised demon faith? And we're going to hear Jesus say at the end, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Now, that doesn't mean we go around as faith police, interrogating one another. You know I'm not saying that. But this is our concern. And it's this concern of the Scriptures, that we not be counterfeits. That's why we're to make certain our calling and election of God. We're always working to be clear that we haven't been deceived. And that's why we're to encourage one another while it is still day. Why? Because judgment's coming. And we don't want to get to that day and be surprised. Oh no! I missed it. That's the first thing. Second, we must not let this passage make us unclear or murky about the nature of justification. Justification is always forensic. That is, it's always the divine declaration, God's declaration, that the ungodly are righteous for Christ's sake. By faith alone, the sinner is justified on the sole merit of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. His consequent works are never, ever a part of the basis of that justification. Are you following what I'm saying there? The works do substantiate that he did have the faith that God requires to be justified, but they never become the grounding. Let me just encourage you, dear one. The moment you exercise true faith, that very moment, this is what separates us from Roman Catholicism. The moment you exercise true faith, you were forgiven. All your sins. You were declared righteous. You were pronounced not guilty. You were justified. Your sins were removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sins were buried in the deepest of the sea. Your sins were remembered against you no more. And you were welcomed into God's holy presence. Hallelujah. Let us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Praise God. We should go out of here on cloud nine because of this glorious doctrine of justification. Finally, thirdly, we must be clear about the need to proclaim this justification by faith alone to all the world. You know, there's a danger with those who lean in the direction of Reformed theology. And I'm not going to go into all of that, but it has a high view of God, and it believes that God is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. But we can get a little lax, can't we? We can forget that nobody can believe unless they hear. And nobody can hear without what? Without a preacher, without an ambassador, without someone who's willing to share the good news. We must be clear that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of this word, the gospel of Christ. So we must be a proclaiming people, and we must do it without turning saving faith into the sinner's prayer, or a moment of sincere regret, or an inspiration feeling toward God, or some other form of liver quiver. We must not do that. No, we must proclaim a righteousness, a salvation, which is only apprehended by the faith James describes here in chapter 2, a faith that will always work, a faith that works through love for the brethren. It's not a faith plus works. No, 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 no. But it is a faith that works. It's a faith that's always characterized by works of love. This is the only faith that saves sinners. And it's the faith we must proclaim. So let us work towards stopping the crisis in the American church. You may say, well, what can I really do? You can be faithful. That's what you can do. Let us help stop the bleeding in the American church by preaching justification by faith alone, which is according to James, and it's according to John and Paul, and ultimately it's according to Jesus. Let's preach that gospel. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this portion of your word. We know that it's caused tensions throughout the church. And we certainly don't want to be smug, but we also don't want to be afraid of it. We want to see the beauty and the coherence of your word, where all that we're doing is being introduced to the nature, the character of true saving faith. We want to know its character. We want to be clear for our sakes, for our family's sakes, for our children's sake, for those we minister's sake, for your glory. We want to be clear. We thank you for this portion. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the good news that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Praise God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.